Let us pray together. Our gracious Lord, we ask that you will draw near to us now, as surely and even more surely and clearly as Jesus came into the midst of the disciples. Come this morning, we pray, and grant that it may be your voice we hear, and the touch of your risen power that we experience in our lives. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I want on this Easter Sunday morning to think with you about why the resurrection of Jesus is such a vital truth for the Christian faith, about why it is such a central part of the Christian gospel, and in Paul's terms, an indispensable element in the Christian message. It is that subject that Paul is tackling in 1 Corinthians 15, which was one of the passages we read. And if you have your Bible before you, you would find it helpful and important to have it open at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Very obvious from reading it that even in the early church, some needed to have their thinking both clarified and corrected about the whole subject of resurrection in the Christian gospel. Verse 12 of the chapter, Paul asks, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, to be quite accurate, what these professing Christians at Corinth were obviously doubting was the whole idea of resurrection. They were in their contemporary world the scientific materialists who thought like this. Dead people do not rise, they said. Therefore, resurrection is an impossibility. Therefore, there are no resurrections. Now, this is why Paul begins this chapter by demonstrating the historical foundation of the resurrection. When he speaks about resurrection, in whatever connection, whether the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection of the believer, he is speaking about a bodily, historical, literal resurrection. He is not speaking about an idea or about the survival of personality. He is speaking about something which is grounded in historical reality. And so in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 15, he begins to set down the historical basis of the resurrection. He says he was raised on the third day and he appeared to Peter. And then he begins to set down for us all the appearances of Jesus to his disciples and ultimately to a multitude of 500. This is of such an historical character that Paul says, many of these people are still alive. You can go and consult them about the reality of this resurrection. It is an historical truth. But then from verse 12 he turns to the indispensability of the resurrection for the gospel that Paul preaches and they believe. And his argument focuses, of course, on the specific fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And this is where he brings the focus of his attention and draws them to ponder upon it. And it's at this point that he puts the real issue before them. Now here for the Apostle Paul is the nature of the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. This historical, literal, bodily resurrection. And what he is saying is quite simply this. If Christ is not raised from the dead, that, says Paul, would be calamitous for the Christian gospel. And it would be disastrous for Christian believers. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Now you will notice the two areas where Paul says the Christian truth of the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely indispensable. One, for the preaching of the gospel, and two, for the faith of believers. Both, in Paul's words, are useless. That is, they are evacuated of their content if Christ is not raised. So he refers to the same two areas if you look back in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, this, that is Christ crucified and risen, this is what we preach, and it is what you believe. So the resurrection is an integral part of the subject of apostolic preaching and the object of Christian faith. And we need to ask of this passage this morning, if we are to grasp how utterly central and indispensable is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate on this day. We need to ask two questions of the Apostle Paul from this passage. One, why is the preaching of the Christian gospel worthless if you remove the resurrection? And two, why is Christian faith futile if there is no resurrection? These are the two areas that Paul grapples with and that I want us to focus upon as we think together this morning. First of all, then, why is the preaching of the gospel worthless, according to the apostle, if you remove from it the resurrection of Jesus? Well, let me seek to take you through what Paul says to us in answer to that question. What he is concerned about from the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is precisely this gospel which he came to preach to them. Verse 1 of chapter 15, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved." Now, there are certain things that Paul underlines and emphasizes about this gospel which give us a clue to why it is worthless if you remove the resurrection from it. First of all, Paul tells them in verse 3 that this gospel has a divine origin. What is it that I passed on to you? Well, in the beginning of verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance what I received. Now, that is a cardinal and important issue. From whom did the Apostle Paul receive this gospel? That's the question. He says, "I simply passed on to you. When I preached the gospel of Christ crucified and buried, Christ raised and appearing, I passed it on to you as I received it." The question is, from whom did he receive it? because it's this gospel that we are passing on to one another and dealing with here this morning in 1988. From whom did Paul receive it? Well, he is most anxious that we should know the answer to that question. Listen to how he emphasizes it, writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man. Neither was I taught it, that is, by men. Where then did he receive this gospel that he is passing on? The answer, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So the gospel that Paul preaches, he received not from men, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. That is, it has a divine origin. The second thing follows from that. If it has a divine origin, it has a God-given content. Look at verse 3 again. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that. Now here is the content, the God-given content of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. Now, what are the two things on which Paul is laying emphasis? One, Christ died for our sins, and the evidence of his death is in his burial. Two, Christ was raised on the third day, and the evidence of his resurrection is in his appearing. And this, he says, is not only given by God to him, it is attested by God in Scripture. It is not his gospel, it is God's gospel. And that means that this gospel which he preached is a gospel whose content comes from God in two senses. It came directly to him by revelation from Jesus Christ. It came out of Holy Scripture. So God has doubly given the content of the gospel. Now you see what that means. If Christ has not been raised, and that is an element of this God-given gospel, then you are faced with the position that Paul outlines in verse 15. We are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So to deny the resurrection is not just to evacuate the gospel of part of its content, and to impugn the apostles as witnesses of what God has done. It is to question the truthfulness of God himself. Do you see? Now that's a very important issue in the modern world in which we live, where many people sit lightly to the truth of the resurrection. To deny the resurrection, to remove it from the gospel, is not only to evacuate the gospel of part of its content, and to impugn the witness of the apostles, where else can you believe them? But it is also to deny what God himself has said in Holy Scripture. The Christian gospel is a religion of resurrection, and an integral element in the gospel of Christ is that it is God's gospel given to us by him. Now, why is the preaching of the gospel futile if you remove the resurrection? Well, simply because you are denying what God has affirmed. There's the one side of what Paul has to say to us. The reason the resurrection is of central importance is that if you remove it from the gospel, then you deny the very veracity of God himself. The second question he deals with, why is faith futile if there is no resurrection? That's the other theme that Paul takes up in verse 17. In verse 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now he takes up more specifically the question of why faith is useless or futile in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Now why so? Well, Paul tells us in verses 17 to 19, there are in fact three things of which you can never be sure apart from the resurrection of Jesus. One, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, you can never be sure that sin has finally been atoned for. Notice verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Now there is an extraordinary thing that Paul is saying. You have no assurance of your sin being atoned for effectively apart from the resurrection, he says. If Christ be not raised, you are still in your sins. Now, we have been spending a lot of time in the course of this week. Some of you have been here at lunchtime, saying simply that it is on the basis of Christ's death and finished work, by the sacrificial offering of himself as a substitute for our sin-bearing to God, he has given himself, shed his blood to make an atonement for our sin. And on the basis of his substitutionary death, we are forgiven. What then is Paul meaning when he says, if Christ be not raised, you are still in your sins? What he means is this, that Christ died, there is no question. That he died as a sacrifice for the sins of many, there can be no doubt. But the question that does arise is this. How do we know that God accepted that sacrifice that Christ offered? How do we know that atonement for our sin has been fully and finally made and the debt that we owed to God as sinners fully paid? When Jesus is laid in the grave, how do we know that our sin is atoned for? Well, the answer that the New Testament gives us is that the resurrection is God's seal on Christ's death. What God is saying in the resurrection of Jesus is that here on Calvary is the only place in the whole universe where God deals effectively with sin. It is, as it were, God's amen to Christ's offering up of himself. It is like the fire falling from heaven to consume and take up the sacrifice. And God is saying, when Christ cries, it is finished. God is answering in the resurrection, finished indeed. 'Tis done, this great transaction between my Son and myself on behalf of sinners, it is complete and finished. And that's why Paul says, he was raised for our justification. It is the resurrection that gives us this final assurance that God has fully dealt with sin on Calvary. Apart from that, says Paul, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. That's the first thing that you cannot be assured of apart from the resurrection. The second thing is this. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, you cannot be sure that death has finally been defeated. Says Paul, if Christ has not been raised, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost or perished. In other words, if Christ has not been raised, then it is not God who has had the last word, but death. Not only for Jesus, but for all who are in him. And what we await when Christ dies on the cross, you see, is the evidence that Christ has vanquished sin and death. And it is his resurrection which is that evidence. And so we sing, O death, thou art vanquished, thy long reign is o'er. And those who fall asleep in Christ are eternally secured because death has been defeated and has become a gateway into everlasting glory. That is what we rejoice in at Easter. But apart from Christ's resurrection, we have no such assurance. The third thing which Paul says is vital in verse 19 is this. If Christ is not risen, we have no assurance either that life has ultimate meaning. Look what he says in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What does Paul mean? Well, I think what he means is this. That the only way to make sense of this life in this world is through the knowledge of a risen, reigning, and returning Lord. And apart from that, life in this world does not make sense. It doesn't have a pattern. It doesn't have a purpose. Perhaps especially for Christian people. Because for the Christian, this is what gives cohesion to life. This is what brings meaning into existence. That there is a power in Jesus Christ that has raised me from my merely natural existence into the reality of his risen life. That today, this morning, in the midst of all the chaos of this mad world in which we live, Jesus Christ is reigning in heavenly glory. And that one day, the whole of history will move towards that moment when he returns again and he will put down his last enemy, which is death. Now that's what makes sense of life for the Christian. What fills his life with meaning and reality is not any material thing. It's not the things that the world is trying to find satisfaction with. It is Christ in his risen glory. It is Christ in his reigning triumph. It is Christ in his returning power. That's what gives cohesion to life and meaning to history. Take that away from him, and you take everything away from him. That's why Paul says in verse 30, as for us, Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is no meaning in life. There is nothing else but eating and drinking. Tomorrow we die. That's life. And that's life for such a multitude of people, but for the Christian, life is Jesus, raised from the dead, I living in him, he reigning in glory over the whole universe. I don't know many millionaires. Perhaps I should correct that and say I don't know any millionaires. But I did meet one once. I think he was a multi-dollar millionaire, and I met him in Philadelphia, sitting in one of these beautiful old houses, a godly man if ever there was one, president of a huge international concern. And of course other Christian people gathered around him there, maybe not a little bit envious of his wealth, do you think? It comes, doesn't it, into all our hearts. They were teasing him about his money, you know, and his wealth. And he turned to me and smiled. They always do this, my friends, he said, when they gather about me, but I tell you, take away all my wealth and you take nothing. Take Christ from me and you take everything. So Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. But, he says, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and his resurrection, of which we are utterly assured, his resurrection is but the first fruits of the resurrection of his people. Now you know what the first fruits were. You picked the first fruit and you were assured that there was going to be an abundant harvest. The people of Israel knew all about this. It was the beginning, the earnest, the first offering of the great harvest that was yet to come. And Christ's resurrection is like that, says Paul. It's the first fruits. Because just as surely as he has been raised from the dead, so will his people be raised. Benjamin Warfield, that godly Christian man with the immense mind in a former age, he said, his resurrection drags ours in its train. Because he has been raised from the dead, we also shall be raised because we are in him. Just as we were brought down to death and judgment because of our belonging to the old humanity in Adam, so we shall be raised to life everlasting here and now in this life, and to the glory of a new body in the life that is to come. That's the Christian hope. And perhaps above all and most immediately this morning, the Christian hope is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice these words of Paul in verse 25. He must reign. Who says so? Who says he must reign? I tell you who says he must reign. God says he must reign. The government has been placed upon his shoulders, beloved. That's what the resurrection means for us this morning. We live in a world where people cannot forecast tomorrow or the next day, where statesmen and politicians are losing our confidence all round. We should never have put our confidence in them in the beginning anyway. It is he who sits on the throne. The government rests upon his shoulders. and the whole world is moving forward to the day when every knee shall bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, that's the significance of Easter. That's why it is utterly indispensable in the Christian gospel. But I want to ask you this morning as we finish, is Easter just a fact of history to you? Or is Easter something that has actually taken place within you? Because you see, this Christian religion, which is a religion of resurrection, is a resurrection that begins in you. He was raised, says Paul, we have been raised into life. Do you know what it is for Easter to happen to you? May God lead us to the risen, living Savior this morning. Let us pray. How great and glorious you are, Almighty God. How mighty your works. How glorious your gospel. We ask you this morning to come and touch us with the powers of the world to come and with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.